Well, if you don't like the sermon today, please cut me a little bit of slack. It's been a bit of a head-spinning, heart-rending kind of week, so I got ChatGPT to write it again. No, I'm just kidding. This is a bit of a pressure cooker Sunday here, though, so I'd appreciate it if you all would just cut me a little grace. I know you have it in you, and no one can take it away. Do you see what I did there? I complimented you for the very quality that I most hope will grow in you. And that's just what the Apostle Paul loved to do, actually, at the start of his letters. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 1 and see what medicine Paul offers his church in Corinth, which is horribly divided. What flag does he raise? What banner should they rally around? Let's hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1 to 17. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus conferring our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Oh, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And on Paul goes to tell us what that message of the cross is. You can read that for yourself later. Powerful words. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, when I took it on myself to preach this Sunday, I knew it was foolish. I'd be all in pieces and I wouldn't know where to start. This denomination is broken. You didn't need to watch Synod to know that. But if you did, you saw one part of the body say to another, I don't need you. And almost, in one delegate's words, cut its own leg off. And yet some couldn't abide that. And then the timing ran out. Those are hard words. And so let me say this clearly. I could be wrong. The words, I don't know, and I'm just not sure, didn't come up much again in this one. But even while some were grieving, being forced out of the church they loved, while others were professing that they didn't mean them any harm. One thing I do know, this is not the way, not the way of Christ. But you know, this isn't the first time. Quarrels and divisions have rent the church asunder since the book of Acts itself. When the Apostle Paul looked at his church in Corinth, he saw something a lot like what the president of Synod saw this year. Paul DeVries said so himself. The church in Corinth was deeply divided. It was fighting over leaders, fighting over gifts, fighting over morals, and even lording it over one another at the Lord's Supper. And doctrinally, some didn't even believe in the resurrection itself. See, the trouble in Corinth wasn't just that their leadership was divided, but that they were divided, each taking pride in their own wisdom and power, and that was ripping their relationships all apart. Each was sure that they knew best, and worst, some could no longer give the others the benefit of the doubt. They couldn't tolerate them anymore or give them time to come around. Corinth was a mess of competing parties. Some said, I follow Paul. Others said, I follow Apollos. Others said, I follow Cephas, and that's Peter. And still others said, I follow Christ, but in a sanctimonious kind of way. And when they boasted about these things, all it did was provoke more quarrels and more squabbles and deeper rifts in the body. Divisions that Paul said had no business being there. But then in Reformation times, it happened too. I follow Luther. I follow Zwingli. I follow Calvin, they'd say. Plenty of Reformation Day service since then has been a pat on the back to one's own tradition. We got it right, and all those others, they got it wrong. And no, those Protestant leaders didn't start with the goal of dividing the church, but for 500 years it's continued, schism after schism, and each over more fine, more minute points of doctrine. What were they doing to the body of Christ? So it goes yet today. I follow Abide. I follow Hesed. I follow Neeland. I follow Zealand. I love our church, but we don't need a bumper sticker here, friends. We've got deeper loyalties to advertise. At the same time, one of my friends from seminary told me that before the vote of synod, the very first vote even, she heard one delegate say to another, we have 100, 30 are on the bubble, and the other 50 don't matter. Ouch. What kind of deliberation is in that? There's no room for the spirit, just politics. We have deep divisions, like the church in Corinth. The CRC is now bitterly divided. Even the arrangement of the synod floor this year felt just like the Senate, except for the obvious imbalance. So what do we do? Well, did you notice how Paul starts his letter here? Gently and kindly, with lots of both ands, not either ors, and gracious reminders of who they are. Look at the medicine that he gives them here at the start. Verse 1, Paul and our brother Sosthenes, he begins. You started with your signature back then in that day. But Paul adds another name here, Sosthenes also, to his letter. And the only Sosthenes we know about in Corinth was the ruler of the synagogue who had first attacked Paul and hauled him before the Romans for his unorthodox beliefs. Is it possible that Paul had forgiven that man and had now led him to Christ? Then in verse 2, Paul calls the church those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be God's holy people, together with all who call on the name of Jesus Christ. And then get this, he says, their Lord and ours. How is that for an inclusive gesture there? But on Paul goes then, praising God for his grace that is still at work among them, in spite of their horrible divisions that he will get to later on. God is confirming our testimony among you, of Christ among you, he says. He's calling you to fellowship with each other. John Calvin once commented that religion should help to unite us, yet if disagreement has somehow arisen in connection with it, the inevitable result is that men are quickly stirred up to engage in fighting, and there is no other field with fiercer disputes. The quarrels in Corinth didn't just have to do with the external aspects of their lives, but with their internal allegiances, with the loyalties of their hearts. They'd driven their disagreements into divisions because they forgot their unity in Christ. But knowing this then, doesn't it make Paul's appeal here seem a bit ridiculous, a bit absurd? If the 100 in Corinth couldn't do it, how are we supposed to agree with each other or be of the same mind? Can the church really have no division among us? I mean, that still just seems impossible. It sounds absurd. That would take some kind of superhuman strength, superhuman wisdom and power. Exactly. Is Christ divided? Paul asks them gently. Is Christ divided? And his question there, it cuts straight to the heart. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, no. No, they all can say. No, of course not. But then in the stroke of rhetorical genius, I believe, Paul goes on to bumble his way in trying to remember which of them he did maybe baptize. But like me in most passages, he fails miserably to recall. But he does that on purpose, I think, so as to say it doesn't matter who did the honors, whether it was me or Peter or that silver-tongued Apollos or even Jesus himself. It makes no difference. It's all Christ's work. He did it all on the cross. It's all about the cross, you see. That's what holds us together as believers in a family. Our common ground is Christ crucified, the love of God poured out for us and for them. That's what makes us family, sisters and brothers, as Paul keeps addressing them here, no matter how many squabbles we might have about who's wisest or who's most powerful or who's got things right. So often we're tempted to look at Jesus through the lens of politics, but we need to look at politics through the lens of Jesus. We need to take all our religious politics to the foot of the cross. It has to die. We put way too much weight on the court of public opinion today, but Jesus showed us what real power looks like. Humble service for one another. What this world sees as foolish, that is how God overcomes. According to the opening lines of the contemporary testimony, there are three ways to face the problems in this world and in ourselves. Three ways. Let's look at them just one more time. First, we can seek to control it. Seek to control it. Try to fix it all ourselves. Or second, we can despair. It's too broken. It's just hopeless. We give up. But there's also a third way, to surrender it, all, to give it over to God, not to human powers, fate, or chance, but to God in Christ. And this is really beautiful, to declare as we did this morning with joy and trust, that our world belongs to God. I belong, and you belong. Could we get back to that, please? Our Reformed faith in our faithful God. Friends, I have some good news for you this morning. The CRC, it might be broken, but Christ is not divided. All this conflict, all this chaos, it's just a passing thing, after all. The true mystery of marriage, Paul tells the Ephesians, is not our one flesh union, but the one that will last forever. The one between Christ and his church. What God has put together, let no one drive apart. When Christ returns, all our foolish feuds and factions, our fractures and divisions, in our churches and our families, they'll all be burned out. And what will remain? What will abide? Friends, faith, hope, and love. And you already know what the greatest of those is, right? Love. The love we'll share together as a family in Christ. As we said this morning, nothing can separate us from that love. What does Paul call the Corinthians to rally around here? What's the flag that he ultimately waves again and again in this letter? Well, it's in almost every verse of our text here. Christ, Christ, Christ. And what's on that flag? What's the picture of Jesus that has the strongest power of all to unite us? The cross. Christ crucified, the Lamb who was slain and who rose to give us his life. That's what John sees at the center, on the throne, in the midst of that vast multitude in Revelation. And that's how we act like a family again, beautifully diverse, but unified. The body of Christ in heaven and on earth, what does it share? Well, of course, the blood of Christ. And that is thicker than anything the devil could ever divide. Do you believe that? That the power that holds us together is stronger than those forces pulling us apart. Not just institutionally, but as a people, as the children of God. We're saved by what? By grace, through faith alone, and not by works, so that no one should boast. Christ's holiness is our hope. Christ's righteousness fulfills the law. Do we have to behave in order to belong, or do we learn to behave because we belong? The law comes after grace in our confessions, thanks to Christ who fully paid for all our sin. And that Lamb who was slain has been raised now and ascended to heaven to prepare a place for us and for others as well. His way comes with a cross, but also with a joy that will never run out. Sitting around the fire pit this Friday, debriefing on Synod, I've got to admit, I did a lot of talking, like I'm doing now. But you know, I also tried to listen, really listen to others. I don't know what's right, someone said, but I think whatever we do, we should keep being kneeling. We should keep being who we are as a church. What's that, somebody else asked. What are some words to describe us? And as we slowly went around the circle, some words came out. A light, a testimony, a beacon of hope for the unwelcome, a faithful witness. And that one hit me hard. That one brought tears to my eyes. Because, see, it made me think of Jesus and what he suffered for us. But it also made me think of all of you and of Kathy and Michael and dozens of delegates I saw in there who spoke truth to power with such grace and courage this past week, who shone like stars in some brutally dark stuff. I saw grace as a delegate instantly forgave a vicious insult, and as another came to his senses and apologized. And I saw grace as a church wrestled to worship across a massive divide. And I saw amazing grace itself as I went back in to get my coat after synod was done, and I saw this affirming delegate giving a hug to the leader of Abide. "Is he a friend of yours or a relative?" I asked her. "No," she said. "It's just family in Christ." And the tears just welled up in our eyes. Christ was there wrestling for truth within some folks and guiding others by grace. He was using the foolish to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong. Don't get me wrong, most of what I saw this week at Synod was very sad because we are not all acting here like siblings in Christ. And our witness to the world is clearly not shining bright. So what do we do now? Well, first, whatever we do, let's do the thing that Synod voted against first here. But in the end, we're forced to do. Let's give each other time. Whatever we decide, let's do it together, and let's try to do it in our usual and thoughtful Nealand way. We're in a journey yet. We definitely haven't yet arrived. I know we all want an answer right now, but friends, let's slow down and make sure that we first frame the question right together. Let's make sure that as Len Vanderzee helped us to do last year after Synod, we frame a question that is centered on Christ. Anyone else having like a little bit of deja vu this year? Well, see, Paul plants the flag with a question here in this text. It's amazing, not with an answer, but with a question. Is Christ divided? And on that, they all can agree at least. No, of course not. So what's the most important question that we need to ask right now? Is it should we stay or should we go? The question of denominational loyalty? I think just about every CRC is asking that question right now. Is it what do most people want? How do we please the majority, most people at Nealand or in our classes or in our denomination? Or even perhaps in the global church worldwide? Is it what hurts least, what causes the least harm, especially to the most vulnerable and the most marginalized? Or is it what helps them the most in our mission here of welcome? Is it what looks most realistic, what seems least foolish, or what costs us the least? Is it what we want to do, or what Christ wants to do with us? What is Christ calling us to do here in the light of his love? I know those questions weren't all mutually exclusive, but see, like the law, maybe there is one. Maybe there's one we could hang the rest on. But whatever we do, let's do it in faith and not in fear, in hope and not despair, and in love for the one who gave us his all, knowing that nothing can separate us from his love. Love is patient. Love takes time. Love is kind. Love makes space. And love does the hard thing sometimes. It always perseveres. It hangs on. But let me just close with a poem here that I've held on to for years, ever since we did that series on Jonah. This is a poem by Thomas Carlyle. It's called Coming Around. And Jonah stalked to his shaded seat, and he waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs for a host of Jonas in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving. Let's pray together. We've come this far by faith, Lord Jesus, leaning on you. And we know we'll get through this because you've been through much worse. Give us hope, even when we can't see how you'll turn any of these things to good. Most of all, give us love for one another and you. In Jesus' name we ask this. And in the hope of your kingdom, and in all God's people say together,